You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Today's reading is going to come from Exodus chapter 33, 18 through 23, and chapter 34, verses 29 and 30. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back. But my face shall not be seen." Now verses 29 and 30 in chapter 34. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Pray with me. Dear God, thank you for this day that you've given us. And I pray that we would be reminded of all the grace that we receive from you every day. I was once told that everything above hell is grace, regardless of how great or bad our day has been, that every day we're not spending where we deserve is an unbelievable amount of grace that you've shown to us. I pray that we would learn more about you today, that we would not have a cookie-cutter view of who you are, but that we'd understand more and more of who you are as God and how little and finite we can be. And that we would be led to a place where all we can do is give you glory and the best we can. In your name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Matt. Morning, guys. Good seeing you. A couple housekeeping items today. First of all, members meeting. This Wednesday night at 6:30. If you're a member, please be here. We will worship and then talk about some items of business. Very important members meeting this Wednesday because we'll be voting on, among other things, whether or not to put a Krispy Kreme donut stand in the front welcome center. So, I'm kind of politicking this week, trying to get enough yes votes to push that thing through. That'll be this Wednesday night, 6:30. Next Sunday night, which I think is June 22nd, you're going to want to be here, member or not. We're going to set aside and ordain a fifth pastor here at Pleasant Valley Community Church, Matt Woodfall, who many of you love and respect and appreciate him and his sweet wife, Zanna, and their boys that you see here. We're so honored that God has sent them here. And Matt will be our pastor overseeing our missional communities. And so please come next Sunday night as we celebrate and rejoice God's good gift to us. Also, speaking of Matt, he's going to begin a new Sunday school class starting next Sunday. All right? It will be at 10 a.m. So you go to Sunday school from 10 to 11, then go to the second worship service. The class you see here is going to be gospel and community. 4 weeks of that should be outstanding. Highly encourage you to go to that class if you can. Also, starting next Sunday is our pre-membership class, PVCC 101. If you're interested in membership at all, please go to this. You're not signing the dotted lines. No commitment you're making there necessarily. You're just going to learn more about the church, and you can decide whether or not you want to join. So that'll be starting next Sunday at 11. So you'll come to the first service and then go to that from 11 to 12 as well. Okay? Finally, guys, I just want to say happy Father's Day. To so many of you, love you, appreciate you. I was just thinking last night, laying in bed, just that some of the best men that I know in the world are some of the men in this church. This incredible godly example. So many of you have been a role model to me as dads and as husbands. I just want to say thank you. Happy Father's Day to all of you. Well, today is week two in our new sermon series, Out of the Box, Getting to Know the God Without Limits. And today's topic is the holiness of God. You've probably seen this painting before. It's one of the most famous paintings in the history of the world, isn't it? The Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci. History tells us, and da Vinci himself wrote years later, that he really blew through a good portion of this painting and got through it fairly quickly. And then he came to the time in the painting at the very end, the climax, the masterpiece, the final act of painting the face of Jesus. And da Vinci said he got to that spot and he quit. And he said, "I couldn't do it. There was no way that I, a human being, could try to paint the face of God. And so he literally kept putting it off and delaying the completion of this masterpiece. And finally, knowing he had to complete the painting, he said he sat down one day and he got out the brush. And just in literally a few seconds, he did that. And then he quickly stood up from the table and he walked away. And he said, I can't do it. I can't paint Jesus. You know, trying to preach a sermon on the holiness of God is kind of like what Da Vinci felt in trying to paint the face of God. It really can't be done. I mean, I could stand up here and preach hundreds of sermons on the holiness of God. And I could preach for hundreds of hours and craft the most eloquent of sentences, and still not even scratch the surface in helping us understand the holiness of God. I don't think there's a human being in the world who has the capacity to fully grasp the holiness of God. A.W. Tozer says, when you talk about the holiness of God, you have not only the problem of an intellectual grasp, but also a sense of personal vileness, which is almost too much to bear. Never will you see yourself more clearly than when gazing upon and thinking about the holiness of God. In fact, you can't accurately view yourself. You don't know who you are until you see yourself in light of the holiness of God. Compared to Hitler, we all look like angels. Compared to Al Bundy, dads, we're all kicking it out of the park. We're awesome. But if we consider who we are in light of who God is, then we'll realize, as Romans 3 teaches, there is none that is good. No, not one. There's not one righteous or good person compared to God. Last Wednesday, I was working on the sermon and I was reading and preparing. And I was literally reading in the Bible about the holiness of God. And I'm back there in that office reading. And I don't even know where it came from. But out of the blue, I had some of the most vile and impure and sinful thoughts that I've had, and I don't know when. I mean, I'm studying the holiness of God. I'm reading the Bible, and my mind is filled with all these unclean things, and it just shows how dirty I am and how sinful I am, that out of my heart comes these things. And I had to push the Bible away from me and bow my head and beg for mercy for offending the holiness of God, while of all things studying the holiness of God. And God reminded me in that moment that I'm but a worm, and it's only His mercy that I didn't drop into hell preparing this sermon. And the weight of my sin just crushed me. Such a sinful man. As Matt prayed, if you'll study the holiness of God and look deep into our own souls, we will see that anything this side of hell is mercy. A.W. Tozer said this: God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire His wisdom, but His holiness he cannot even imagine. So really, I have an impossible task. But we'll try, by God's grace, to get just a glimpse of the glory of God. So when we talk about the holiness of God, what do we mean? Well, I'm going to argue it can't be understood by the finite mind. But the word holiness, when you look at the Old Testament scriptures, it comes from a Hebrew word that means separated, marked off, placed apart, withdrawn from common use. The word holy, it's this idea that God is so unique and different and transcendent that He's uncomparable to us. That God is so completely pure, without blemish, no stain, no flaw, no mark of iniquity, completely set apart, so much beyond us, transcends us, above us. He's holy in that sense. No word in the Bible is used to describe God more than the word holy. Some 611 times in the scripture, we see the word holy. That doesn't even include all the different variations of the word, like holiness and things of that nature. You know, in the English language, if you want to really emphasize something in your writing, then there's a number of ways you can do that. You can italicize a word. You can underline a word. You can embolden a word. You can write in all caps, right? If you want to get the audience's attention, I got this friend from college that lives up in Connecticut, and he texts me like what feels like 300 times a day. And he always texts me in all caps every time. I'm like, stop yelling at me. Just, but you know, I guess everything in this case he has to say he feels is very important, so he puts it all in caps. But it's not that way in the Hebrew literature. In English, you italicize or embolden or all caps to get attention. In the Hebrew language, if you wanted to really get someone's attention to communicate a very important message, you use repetition. So you'd say something twice. For example, remember in the New Testament, Jesus would say, truly, truly, I say to you. Like, listen, this is important. Or verily, verily, King James people, I say to you, right? If something is said three times in a row, though, it's only a handful of times in the whole Bible. That's beyond imagination as to how important and central it is. If the Bible repeats something three times in a row, it's screaming, you better listen to this. And in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 3, and in other places like the book of Revelation, the angels are crying out to God, and notice what they say to God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now, why that is significant is this. Nowhere in the Bible from beginning to end do you ever see that God is love, love, love. Nowhere in the Bible do you see God referred to as gracious, 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 or merciful, 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 or patient, 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 or kind, kind, kind. But the Bible is clear that God is holy, holy, holy. What that means is that what God wants you to know about Him more than anything else is that He is holy. Because you'll never truly appreciate the love of God. You'll never appreciate the grace of God. You'll never be thankful for the mercy and the patience of God until you realize how holy He is. Because when you see how holy He is and how sinful you are and I am, you'll see it's a miracle that He would love any of us. People will ask me all the time about our theological persuasions here and say, James, I just don't get it. How in the world could God not save everyone or God not choose everyone? And I humbly say that is the wrong question. The right question is because of how sinful we are. Why would God choose anyone? For one sinner to be saved from the mouth of hell, only one out of trillions would make God the most merciful being in the universe. Because brothers and sisters, we all deserve judgment because we've all shaken our puny little fist in the face of an almighty holy God and disobeyed His name. And yet the fact that He would save any makes Him so loving and gracious. First Samuel chapter 2 verse 2, we see there is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. Revelation chapter 15, verse 4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? In other words, if you don't fear God and glorify Him, something's not clicking for you. Something's not right in your heart. How can you see God and not fear Him and glorify Him? For you alone are holy. Isaiah chapter 57. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up. Notice the language. He's higher than we are. He's lifted far above our imagination and our minds and our mental capacities. Who inhabits eternity. God is eternity. Whose name is holy. And then God says, I dwell in the high and holy place. But I think that one of the fundamental flaws of contemporary Christianity and evangelicalism is that by and large, we have lost a sense of awe and respect and reverence and fear for God. We treat the name of God, we treat the name of Christ like he's nothing more than an old high school buddy. And we treat the worship of God like we're going to a high school basketball game. And yet you study church history and the great men and women of old, and they trembled with reverence and fear for the worship of God. But sometimes the thoughts that we think And the things that we talk about as professing Christians, and maybe even some of the things that we watch on television or the things that we listen to, we live and pretend as if there is no God whose chief desire is that his name be regarded as holy. God wants nothing more than for people to see him as holy and different. Jesus taught us this priority. You ask people, what's the number one priority in the church? And some people will say, what's evangelism? Or some people will say, what's community? Or some people will say, it's feeding the poor. But Jesus Christ said none of those things. He said, the way that you pray, the way that you think in the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer that every person probably has memorized in Matthew 6, you start this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus says, our priority as churches and Christians is that more than anything, we want to see the name of God hallowed. We want the world to regard God as holy. And yet when we talk like the world and we live like the world and we do the things that the world does, we're not pointing the world to a holy God. We're pointing the world to a God that looks just like them. And yet God says, no, I want the world to know that I'm nothing like them. I am holy. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. It was after my freshman year of college at Murray State, and we went down to Florida that summer to do mission work. And there was a guy whose name was Justin. He's a police officer in Paducah now. And he discipled me that summer, and he would pull me away, and we would go pray sometimes together. And he always did this thing, and for the longest time, it made me so darn uncomfortable. Then I just came to realize it's what he did. But we would go down by the pier or something overlooking the ocean to pray, and we would just sit there, and you know, I'd kind of bow my head the first couple of times, ready to pray, waiting on him, and he would just sit there. What is he doing? I'd kind of open up the corner of my eye, you know, like to see what's he doing? Did he fall in the ocean or what? And he would just sit there for what felt like an eternity. Sometimes 15, 20, 30 minutes in utter silence. Asking Justin, why do you do that? Let's pray. Jameis, I just need to be still and quiet and silent before I say a word to God. And he had a fear and a reverence and a respect for God that I never had. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. This isn't the circus. It's not Rupp Arena. However you translate this out theologically, what is the house of God? Point is, when you're going to think about God and to see the presence of God and to worship God, Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Some of us do way too much talking and not enough listening. Just be still and sit there in awe and reverence and let Him do the talking. Just listen. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. Psalm chapter 89. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones. That's the angels. Even the angels have a fear and respect and awe of God, don't they? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Let us offer to God acceptable worship. Now, do you know what that means? That means there's a way to worship God that's not acceptable. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And then finally in Psalm chapter 99, verse 5. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at His footstool. Holy is He. So the psalmist said, God is so high and so holy. Just know your role and get down at His footstool. Get low beneath the feet of God where we belong because He's holy. Church, we need to glory in the love of God. And we're going to do that next Sunday, the whole sermon on the love of God. We need to bask in the grace of God because far too many of us live in condemnation and guilt when Christ has come to set us free and there's grace upon grace. So we need to bask in the grace of God and we need to enjoy the mercy of God. If you're a Christian, you're not in God's doghouse. He's shown you mercy. He loves you. We need to celebrate the patience of God. But church, what we really need more than anything is a Holy Spirit wrought reverence for the holiness of God. When you get that right, grace becomes sweeter. Love becomes more enjoyable. His mercy becomes more unthinkable. When you get the holiness of God right, you'll worship more. Nothing will compel the church to mission, to take the gospel to the lost and dying, more than a healthy awareness of the holiness of God. Because when we see how glorious and holy God is, we know that every single person in Owensboro ought to be bowing the knee to Him because He's worthy. And so we'll take the gospel to Him because Christ is worthy of their praise. And when we see how holy God is, we would run to our friends and run to our neighbors and share the gospel with them because He's so holy. We can't stand the thought of our worst enemies standing before that angry God in judgment. And so we would implore them, run to Christ and be saved. Saved from what? Saved from God. That sermon's in 2 weeks. The wrath of God. So human words can't be used to adequately express the holiness of God. God can't just like write down, this is how holy I am, and we'll get it. Because for Him to do that, He would have to use divine language for which we have no human definition or way of understanding. God would have to come down to our unholy categories. So God tells us He's holy, and He uses repetition, and He does things like this. But the best way for God to show us how holy He is He can't really just use words. He has to tell us stories. God's like, okay, I'm holy. I know your mind can't grasp that. Let me tell you about some things I've done to show my holiness. And one of the ways in the Bible that God communicates our sinfulness and His holiness is when He kills people. So today our sermon title is When God Kills People. Happy Father's Day. Welcome to Pleasant Valley Community Church. I want to tell you the story of six people that God killed. And he killed them because perhaps that was the most clear way he could prove to the world he was holy. God will do whatever it takes to make his name be regarded as holy. And that involves executing good people right on the spot. Godly people. But before I tell you the story of six people that God killed, I want to tell you the story of a man God almost killed. And very rightly could have. And that's the story of Moses. I don't have time to read you all the story of Moses. Maybe you can read that this afternoon or this week. Just basically read the whole book of Exodus. It would be a great thing to do. But if you remember in Exodus chapter 3, God appears to Moses in the form of a burning bush, of all things. And old Moses wasn't a rocket scientist, but he knew that when a bush was on fire, it ought to burn up. But this bush just kept burning and not being consumed. So Moses walks closer to the bush to try to figure this thing out. And he hears a voice saying, "Stop! Don't come a step closer, Moses. Take off your shoes because you're on what? Holy ground." And you fast forward to Exodus 19. There at Exodus 3, God told Moses, "Go rescue my people from that mean Egyptian Pharaoh leader." And then in Exodus 19, God's preparing to give Moses and the people the Ten Commandments on the top of this mountain. And here's the preparation for that. Exodus 19, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments." So God's saying, I'm going to come up on this mountain and the people of Israel are going to come close. But before I could come, before they could come, they're dirty. They need to go wash themselves. Because no unclean or vile thing can be in the presence of God and survive. So go tell them to wash up. And be ready for the third day in verse 11. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or even touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Can you imagine such a thing? God is so holy on that mountaintop, and the people of Israel are so sinful, they don't even have to climb the mountain. If they just touch the mountain, if the sole of their shoe comes too close, immediately God says, kill them on the spot. Because I'm holy. And no unclean man or woman can ascend to my mountain. Kill them. Exodus 19, 21 and 22. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people. Like, I'm not joking around. Go warn them. Lest they break through to the Lord to look. If they just try to look at me and many of them perish or die. Also, let the priest, right? That was the holiest of people, right? The servants, the priest who come near to the Lord, consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. If people even tried to look at God, they died. And God says, I will break out against them and pursue them, even the priest. Skip over to chapter 33. God is commanding Moses to lead the people away from the mountain towards the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. And here's what happens. Moses says to God in verse 18, God, please show me your glory. Moses wanted to see more of God. Burning bush wasn't enough, apparently. Parting the Red Sea wasn't enough. God, I want to see more of your glory. Because Moses knew there was more to God. His appetite hadn't been satisfied. And God said, I will make all of my goodness pass before you, Moses, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. In other words, God says, I will not show mercy to everyone, and don't ask me questions when I don't. I'm God. I will save some and not save others. None deserve to be saved. But God said in verse 20, Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Think about the implications of that. Moses is like, God, I want to see your glory. God's like, no, you don't. If you see my glory, if you see my full face, you'll die. So back to verse 20. Exodus chapter 33, verse number 20. But God said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, Moses, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So God's like, Moses, there's a rock. Go hide under the rock. I'm going to pass by you. I'm going to take my hand and put it over your face. Because if you were to see me, you would die. And I'm going to show you. So I'm going to face mask you. And I'm going to walk by. And Moses, once I get all the way by you, I'm going to quickly take my hand away. And you're not going to see my face because it'd kill you. But I'm just going to let you see my backside. That literally means my hindquarters. Moses, you can't handle seeing me. But I'm going to give you just a little glimpse. So that's what happens. Moses, for a split second, sees the back of God. And then notice the results. Moses has received the Ten Commandments, but this time we're in chapter 34, verses 29 through 30. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, remember all the people are down at the bottom, far away from the mountain, because God would have killed them. And then Moses comes down with two tablets of the testimony in his hand. As he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron, that's the chief priest, holy man. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Moses didn't even see the face of God. All he saw was the backside of God. And yet God was so glorious and so holy, his presence lit up the face of Moses so that when people saw Moses, they said, Moses, get away. You're scaring us to death. And that was just the leftovers of the backside of the holiness of God. Imagine coming full face with the glory of God and living. God says, you would not, you would die. And in verse 33, and when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Then Moses is like, if I don't cover up my face, y'all are all going to die. You can't stand the glory of God. This is very similar to Isaiah, who, if you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, was able to, in a unique kind of way, approach the presence of God. The angels had just cried out, holy, holy, holy. Then in Isaiah 6:5, notice what Isaiah, the prophet, the godly man, says. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isaiah, this kind of begins to encounter God, and he says, woe is me. Do you know what that means? He's not like, oh, wow, it's not, oh, gosh. When he says, woe is me, Isaiah is pronouncing judgment upon himself. He couldn't have chosen stronger language. Isaiah is calling down a curse from heaven upon his own head. Isaiah is saying, God, I'm about to see you, and you're so holy, and I'm so sinful. God, kill me. Woe is me. Isaiah understood what God said to Moses back in Exodus 33:20. You can't see my face and live. This also happened to the Apostle John. John was the disciple that Jesus loved in a very unique and special way, wasn't he? He was the only disciple that didn't end up getting martyred, just exiled to Patmos. And so John gets this vision of Christ. After Christ has ascended, Christ is in heaven, and John gets this vision of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And notice what the scriptures say in Revelation 1:17. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Moses and Isaiah and John almost died when they experienced the holiness of God, and they were all holy, righteous men. Other men weren't so fortunate. Now I want to tell you the story of a few men that God killed. Back to the Old Testament, Nadab and Abihu were two priests who were the sons of Aaron, the high priest. In Leviticus 10, they are going up to the altar of God to perform their rituals as priests, as they would do. And notice what happens in the story, Leviticus 10, 1 through 2. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. In other words, they were doing something God told them they shouldn't do. He was very explicit in his commands and regulations for the temple. Only a certain kind of incense can you bring. If you bring strange fire or unauthorized fire, it's not going to end well for you. Well, we're priests. We want to do a little experimenting in the house of God, which he had not commanded them to unauthorize fire. Verse 2, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. Imagine two priest burning alive in the presence of God. And they died before the Lord. Because back in Exodus 30, God told them, don't put anything on the altar that I didn't tell you to put. They didn't listen. They were irreverent. They didn't regard God as holy. They didn't take God seriously. He said, oh, I'll make sure you take me seriously. I'll kill you. And he executed them on the spot. Now imagine you're Aaron. You're the high priest. You've prayed for your sons. You've raised them to know and trust God. And now they've gone through all these motions and they're the priest. And then God kills them. Because what God is more interested in the comfort of people is that his name be regarded as holy. Imagine how word must have spread throughout all of Israel. Aaron, whom was idolized and looked up to as a leader, and his sons are killed by God. And all the people must have said, my goodness, God is a holy God. And God was glorified by them saying that. Next verse. So this is the response. Moses has to go talk to Aaron. I don't know, imagine Aaron knew what to do. His boys are dead. This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. You see that? You don't believe I'm holy? I'll prove it. I'll start killing people. Then you'll see I'm holy. You come to me on my terms, not your terms, or you'll die. And brothers and sisters and people in this building, we're all going to stand before God someday in judgment. And if you come before God on your terms, you'll be executed as well. You got to come to God his way, and his way is Jesus's way, only through the blood and the righteousness of Christ. And if you're in Christ, you can boldly stand before God. But if you're not in Christ, oh Lord, have mercy on you. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. Next story. David is the king of Israel, and he wants to go get the Ark of the Covenant back, which has been stolen by the Philistines. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is a very fascinating thing. You should do a study on that. Basically, it was the most important and sacred thing in the life of Israel. It was the place where the Spirit of God uniquely dwelt. Would have looked something like that. It was to be kept in the Holy of Holies. So God's everywhere, right? But God uniquely dwelled there in the Ark of the Covenant where his spirit was. And so David and his men bring back the ark from the Philistines who had stolen it. And so they're traveling back to Jerusalem like on an ox cart. All right, this is before they had cars and those things like we would have used. You've got these oxen pulling this cart and the ark is riding upon it. And it was a day of national celebration. The Bible tells us there. People were lining the streets, dancing. There were tambourines and cymbals and work. This is like 4th of July times a million for them. This was celebrating God and the Ark of the Covenant coming back to the people. So what happens, though, is that these oxen are walking along, and apparently there was a pothole in the road or something. They must have been in Owensboro, I don't know. And one of the oxen stuck his foot down in the hole, apparently, and he stumbled. Well, when he stumbles, the cart slides, and the Ark of the Covenant is going to fall off in the dirt road. And so all the people of Israel would have freaked out because the Ark of the Covenant can't touch the ground. Like, you know, if we're not supposed to let the American flag touch the ground or you burn it. Well, this is like times a billion because it'd be like God touching the dirt and he's too holy. So this old boy named Uzzah sees the Ark of the Covenant about to fall and he reaches out in desperation to save it from falling and hitting the dirt. It seems like a commendable thing to do. Well, let's see how that worked out for him. 1 Chronicles 13, 9 and 10. And when they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before the Lord. You would have thought God would be like, thank you, Uzzah, you're the hero. You saved the day. You didn't let my holy ark touch the ground. But no, God kills him. Because God told them back in Numbers chapter 4, if anybody touches the Ark of the Covenant, I'm going to kill them. That's what I'm going to do. Not because God just comes up with weird legalistic rules because he likes zapping people. No, you can't touch the ark because the Spirit of God was there. And he was so holy. And the cleanest of men that touched that ark was sinful and dirty and unworthy. Uzzah wrongly assumed that his hand was less polluted than the dirt road. And God killed him. In the New Testament, we see other stories of God killing people. In Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they were part of the early church. They were worshipers of God, and they sold a big piece of property. And they were going to take the money and basically give it to what would have been the church. And they were going to disperse it and give it out among the poor and do things of that nature. So Ananias and Sapphira sell, their stuff, their houses, their property, whatever it was, and it's probably a pretty big sum of money. A lot of money. And they bring the money to the church, but they didn't bring all of it. They snuck away some of the money for themselves. And they lied to the Holy Spirit about it, Acts chapter 5 tells us. God finds out about it, and God kills them. And this is the early church. Like, Christ has just gone back to heaven. People are worshiping. They're forming their church. They're getting elders. They're doing all this stuff. And then a couple of the people don't revere God as holy. Ananias and Sapphira try their way, not God's way. And they want to mess around, and God kills them. And the whole church, Acts 5 says, was filled with fear and reverence for God. And God was glorified because he proved his holiness. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you've got these Corinthian Christians and they're going to the Lord's Supper and they're acting like it's a family reunion or something back home. They come up to the Lord's Supper drunk, messing around, not taking God seriously, acting like they own the place, and God just starts killing people. What Paul said, he said, some of you are weak and some of you are dead because you don't take the holiness of God seriously enough. Now, if we've got a pulse this morning, I hope that when you hear this, I hope you're asking the question, well, what about me? Because, brother, hey, God is just as holy today as he was then. And we are just as sinful, if not more sinful today than those people were that God killed. So what about us? Is God going to start killing people on Father's Day? Well, here's what you got to know. Here's what you got to understand. This is so important. If we stand before God, and you will, by the way, every person at judgment, you say, well, I'm not a believer. Doesn't matter if you're a believer. You'll still stand before God, like it or not. So if you stand before God with even one little sin on your count, with even one little flaw, one little stain, one little impure thought, one little ounce of pride, if we stand before God remotely dirty, we too, like Uzzah, like all these people I've told you about, will be consumed in his wrath and holiness. Habakkuk chapter 1, speaking of God, you, God, are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot even look at wrong. God is so holy, he can't even see something that's not perfectly clean, much less have something unclean be in his presence and survive. This is why Revelation 21 says, speaking of heaven, hey, do you want to go to heaven? You want to go to heaven? Well, let's see the terms. Because remember, you can only go to God on his terms. You can only go to heaven God's way. You can't just think, well, I'm just going to kind of live how I want to live and do the church thing if I have time. And maybe one of these days I'll take God seriously, but it's all good because we kind of all go to heaven in the end. But you can't say that. You can't do that. Revelation 21 says, nothing unclean will ever enter heaven. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. Have you ever done anything detestable or false? Have you ever been dishonest? Have you ever committed a single sin? Is there one part of your soul that has ever been just a little bit dirty? Then you and I cannot enter heaven. Because to do so would ruin heaven's perfect record. Because it's a holy place. Heaven would no longer be heaven if anything blemished were allowed to go in there. Well, that's a pretty big problem. I don't know about y'all, but I'm a pretty dirty dude. I know things about me that you don't know about me. And you know things about you that we don't know about you. And it ain't good. And we're going to stand before God. So what you got to do before you die, you got to find a way to have your sin and your blemishes removed from your record. When God looks at you, he has to see holiness and perfection or you don't get in. Well, the problem is none of us are holy, but the good news is there's only one truly holy man ever to live, and that man is Jesus Christ. So enters Jesus into the picture. God kills Uzzah for his sin. God killed Ananias and Sapphira for their sin. God killed Nahab and Abihu for their sin. God killed the Corinthians for their sin. And God killed Jesus Christ for your sin. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, he himself, speaking of Jesus, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus Christ, the only truly righteous man ever to live. And God takes him and he hangs him on a tree. And when God looked at Jesus, he did not see holiness there. He didn't see righteousness there. He didn't see the perfection of Christ. But when God looked at Jesus, all he saw was the sins of the world. And God is so horrified by our sin on his son's head. God turns his face and Jesus has to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Brothers and sisters, we should have been the one hanging on that tree 2,000 years ago on that hill called Golgotha. But Jesus, the Holy One, hung there in your place. But when God saw our sin on Jesus' head, because of God's holiness, He had no choice but to unleash his anger on his only son. And so there at the cross, do you know what happened? There at the cross, God treated Jesus as though he were one of the pagans alive in the days of Noah. And God consumed Jesus in the wrath of his anger on the cross. On the cross, God treated Jesus Christ like a dirty pervert in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God rained down his anger on Christ just like he rained down fire and sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah. And on the cross, God tormented Jesus Christ, the Holy One, as though he were in the very flames of hell. All of the anger and the wrath of the sins of the world, Jesus endured it all in a moment on the cross. And on the cross, the good man, the only good man ever to live, died for bad men. The Holy One died for the heinous ones. The righteous one died for the rebellious. The Holy God died for sinful men. And on that tree, Jesus took your sin and he took my sin. And if we'll trust in him and believe him and cling to him, Jesus will give you his righteousness. See, Jesus took our dirt and he gives us his holiness. And in Christ, you are holy. You are righteous. But it's not your own righteousness. It's a glorious righteousness from heaven. It's an alien righteousness. And when God looks at you, he doesn't see you. Praise God. When he looks at you, he sees Christ. And you then can boldly approach God and you can boldly enter the gates of heaven, not on your own merit, but on the merit of another man, the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Brothers and sisters, men and women, anyone that's here, children, if you are not clinging to Jesus Christ this morning, I beg you and I plead with you, turn from your sin and run to Jesus where you will find mercy. Because there is only one place the wrath of God will never burn again. And that one place is in the person of Jesus Christ. And unless you're united to Christ, you will be consumed. Run to Christ and be saved from God. Well, what better way to celebrate that than by observing the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is that time in the life of a church where we break the bread and we drink the wine and we are reminded of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. And when is that more sweet and more precious than realizing all that we deserve for our sin? As our band comes forward, I want you to think about the Lord's Supper, and I want you to know something very serious about it, that it's only for Christians. That it's only for those people that are clinging to Jesus with trust and faith and hope. But if you're not a Christian, what the Lord's Supper is saying to you is you can become a Christian today. God is willing to save anyone who calls upon his name. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how sinful you are. I don't care what you did last night. Christ died for you and he'll save you today. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Would you be saved today? I'll be standing back here at the back. Maybe some of our counselors will be near the back wearing lanyards. If you're not a Christian, please, oh please, come talk to us and let us help you know how to trust in Jesus. But if you are a Christian, I want us to stand together at this time and I want you to examine yourself before we partake. So if you guys would stand, I want to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul said, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the body or the bread and drink the cup." So let's just take a few moments, bow our heads, and let's talk to the Lord. Let's confess our sins to the Lord. Let's prepare our hearts to eat and drink and to worship Jesus through the Lord's Supper. Father God, we thank you for the shed blood of Christ. Lord, our only hope is in Jesus' blood and righteousness. Father, we are sinful, but oh God, you loved us in spite of our sin, and you became a man, and you, Lord Jesus, died on a tree for us. Oh God, thank you that Christ has come. Thank you, Lord, that through the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of his sacrifice for us. Oh, Lord Jesus, we need you and we want to rest in your provision. Lord, we know there is no good in us, but our only good comes from you. So, Lord Jesus, may we rejoice and celebrate that our sins are forgiven and they've been paid for in full, and that we don't have to fear the wrath of God because Jesus has been there and done that. Oh, Lord, for those in this room that don't know you, Lord, for those men and women that aren't trusting in Christ, oh, Jesus, by your Spirit, would you open their eyes and show them the beauty of Christ? And when they repent and turn from their sins and seek your forgiveness, and Jesus, would you save them by your grace and for your glory? Even now, God, would you draw them to yourself and help them to believe in you and to trust you? So long as they live, Jesus, we thank you.